Good morning, and God bless you. I thought of a subtitle for my message this morning, and I'm saying subtitle because I'm not sure I want this posted as the title in Sinner's Recording Archives. So the subtitle is Confessions of an Order Freak. The safer title for the record is something like Order and Relationship in the Kingdom of God. Now listen a bit and see if my subtitle is appropriate, because I really do like order. Oh, I don't nearly always get it, make no mistake, but I keep pushing for it. For example, I like to keep my shirts hung up by category so that I don't have to flip through the whole row of them when to find the several that will work for the occasion that I'm dressing for. And might I mention that too many shirts result in too full a closet, which results in clutter. I like parking at the same place every time, at home or at church, so that I don't have to decide where to park or remember where I parked. Years ago, I used to run a tiny mechanics shop, and I found that I could spend as much time setting up and organizing the shop as I could working on cars. Maybe not quite as much time, but at least it's what I wanted to do. That's certainly not the way to get rich. I really dislike things being out of place in my domain. I don't like gravel in the grass, and I don't like grass in the gravel. That's why I put curbs all around our drive. And don't tell anybody, I've actually even used Roundup on the drive. I even put railroad ties around a play area for the children where they keep their shovels and rakes and tractors and backhoes and trucks, etc. Sure, there is some grass in the play area, but at least we don't have ditches and bridges and lakes and tunnels in the lawn. Maybe you could say that I have an order disorder. I'm not usually embarrassed about this, actually. I kind of pride myself in it. In being an anti-clutter fanatic. If anything, I'm embarrassed about the parts of my life that are disorderly, and there are plenty of those. I think actually being orderly is part of my identity. And my reaction to a comment Brenda made a year or two ago demonstrates this. Let me first describe my desk over at Golden Rule. I have two monitors and a laptop arranged precisely in an arc on my desk. And I have the laptop perched on a little cardboard box to get it to the right height, and then I have a little extra prop under the front of it to keep it out of the way when I'm typing. I have my phone right in front of my keyboard. I have very few papers on my desk, if any. And so except for one picture frame, all that's on there is the cords and cables that it takes to hold this thing together. So imagine my surprise when we were getting ready for spring celebration one year and Brenda asked me, couldn't you do something to make your desk less cluttered? I almost dropped my teeth. Cluttered. All the other agents have papers and stacks and organizers on their desks and my desk looks cluttered? She almost triggered an identity crisis. I guess I should have offered to put some flowers and candles on my desk to declutter it. My list could go on, but you get the picture. I think I'm on safe ground by saying, don't worry, we've been over this one before. I think I'm on safe ground by saying that if I were to make this list long enough, everybody here would at some point say at least two of the three following statements, and very possibly all three. The first one is, that sounds reasonable. I do or would handle that similarly. The second is, I couldn't live with that. I need more order than that. And the third is, now that's extreme. He's a little warped. Some of you are probably thinking, wait a minute, he was on a series about thinking and communicating. How does this fit into that series? That's a fair question. Let me explain. Although I haven't specifically used the term, I've been talking about aspects of our worldview. Now, this is a well-worn term that I really don't remember hearing much about before the 90s. By way of review and clarification, our worldview is somewhat like a pair of glasses. It is something we look through, not at. Unlike glasses, however, we can't remove our worldview and get an idea of what life looks like without our worldview. So the best we can do is to try to understand what is defining our worldview, understand how it is different from others' worldviews, and try to adjust our worldview to correct the ways in which we are wrongly perceiving the world around us. Maybe we can compare it to changing the prescription of our glasses. Our worldview is distinct from our personality, but it is shaped in subtle ways by our personality, and probably our personality is shaped by our worldview as well. So what I was describing about myself is certainly in part a description of my personality, but it is also reflective of my worldview. If you don't believe that, ask somebody who has lived in Latin America or in India, for example. They will assure you that I would have a completely different concept of order if I would have been born and raised in one of those cultures. Now, you may have noticed that my particular hang-up is with spatial order, order as it pertains to space in my domain. For others of you, other areas of order are important. Some of you may have a strong sense of order in relation to time. You would never be late to anything. You make sure others aren't waiting for you, and you are bothered when others are late or when something takes longer than the time that was allotted for it, like sermons. Some of you are masters of order in your finances. You know where every penny goes. You never miss a payment. You never get a late fee. You look for ways to trim spending in areas that seem out of control. If you are working with a business, you keep close track of who owes you money and when it is due. For some of you, order in structure is important. For you, it is a big problem if you see unfairness or inequality in a classroom or family or community. You don't appreciate when laws are made but not consistently enforced. You understand why I fought anger in New York City when I was caught in a traffic jam and some hotshot would come cruising up on the shoulder until he had gone as far as he could go, and then he would nose into traffic, forcing somebody either to hit him or to let him in. I seriously fought the urge to turn my wheel out and clip them. The rest of us are waiting our turn. Why does he get a break? For some of you, conceptual order or order in logic is important. You can quickly see the fallacy of a weak argument. You want to blow the whistle when somebody makes a strong statement and tries to back it up with a lot of wind but no substance. You are the ones who are likely to be analyzing this sermon as it progresses and trying to figure out if it really is going somewhere or if I'm taking random ideas and shoving them at you in an effort to be convincing. Linear logic is your love language, or at least something close to it. I'm pretty sure that all of you can find some way in which order is important in your lives. And while I've never lived in India or Latin America, I'm quite sure, from what I understand, that our Western sense of order interacts rather violently with some of the values of these cultures. Those of you who have lived in these cultures, would you agree to that? If we spent some time in a Latin or Indian community, we'd probably make statements like, why don't they clean up their trash? Don't they care how their places look? Nothing ever happens on time here. Don't they realize how valuable time is? Or, I just couldn't get anything out of that sermon. There just was no continuity of thought. Indeed, we don't have to cross national barriers to find some of these same differences. How many of you remember when Jim Unruh from Faith Mennonite was here talking about the poverty mindset? Remember that? The difference that I'm seeing in these worldviews, poverty versus middle class, aligns pretty well with the way I'm understanding issues of order to work in other worldviews. Suppose you had a rental property and your tenant was several months behind on his rent. Suppose you'd had repeated conversations with him and he explained that he is working on getting payment together, but things are really tight right now. Suppose eventually you decided to pay him a visit, and as you pulled up to the curb, your tenant's family was all piling into their car, and the father came over to you and again apologized, saying, I'll try to make a payment next week, but I've got to go now. We're taking my friend's daughter out to Applebee's to celebrate that she finished her swimming lessons. I suppose your eyes would pop. You'd be thinking, I've been to Applebee's 3 times in my whole life, and I'd never consider going if I were behind on my rent payments. How do you feel when you find yourself in similar situations? You may feel outrage, or frustration, or pity, or compassion. But I bet very few of you, very few of us, would feel a sense of inferiority. Am I correct in thinking that in our culture, orderliness gives a sense of superiority, and where we lack orderliness, we feel inferior? After all, orderliness is just better. Now, you've all been respectful enough not to interrupt me, but I bet inside of you, a protest has been rising up inside of some of you. You're thinking, wait, God is a God of order. Order was God's idea. And to this I say, absolutely. Creation dramatically demonstrates amazing order from the macrocosm to the microcosm. Stars never crash. And we humans can predict precisely the movement of the stars because of the order in the heavens. And life could not exist if there were not mind-boggling consistency at the molecular level. Further, God used the better part of 3 books of the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses, to give a framework for an orderly society when the Israelites got to Canaan. And I haven't measured this carefully, but I wouldn't be surprised if the 5 books of Moses give as much space to establishing structure and order as they do to recording history. If that weren't enough, we have at least one New Testament passage, 1 Corinthians 14:33, that specifically says that God is not the author of disorder or confusion, but of peace. God values order. God wants order. But let me ask you this. Why would God, for whom the moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey, why would he allow the kind of chaos that existed in Noah's time? How could he have allowed things to get so far out of control? Why would God, who has made all kinds of animals act by instinct to predictably migrate or to care for their young, how could he allow the children of Israel in the time of the judges to fall into idolatry over and over again? He would chasten them, and they would call on him, and righteousness would be restored. For a while, why didn't he just keep them in line? Why would the God who decreed as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease, how could that God allow kings to govern his chosen nation of Israel who would lead the nation into wild, wicked disregard for his holy law? And when he confronted these kings, why did he send prophets, mere men who had actually no authority over the kings or the people? All they could do was cry out and pronounce judgments, initiate droughts and split altars. They could control nothing. Why would the God by whom all things consist or hold together allow his church, his body, to become so corrupt and deceived that in the name of Christ, 13,000 crusaders marched on Jerusalem in 1099, wiping out almost the entire population of Muslims and Jews in a bloody massacre, all in the name of Christ. Where was God? I've become persuaded of this answer. God places a higher value on relationship than he does on order. Yes, order is a part of his nature, but relationship is a more fundamental part of his nature. Why else would he have chosen to create a being in his image, which means, among other things, a being that has the capacity for relationship and the capacity to choose? The two are twinned. God could not have had the meaningful relationship he was looking for without choice. God can get praise from creatures who have no choice, but he can't get love. And God wanted to share love, to give love and receive love. Therefore, he created man with the ability to choose and to love. Man can choose to enter into loving relationship with his maker, or he can choose to give his love in idolatrous relationship to things. Consider what the omniscient creator was seeing at that moment when he made that decision. In his infinite foresight, he could see one option of endless order, perfect symmetry and harmony without a trace of entropy or deterioration. He could also see the other option of a world thrown into endless chaos by the creature that he had created to love him, a world of which several thousand years later the Apostle Paul would say, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time," Romans 8. That's the kind of chaos that resulted from giving humans choice. And God, the perfect creator, chose the option that allowed this chaos, this disorder, so that he would have a chance to form loving, intimate relationships with the humans who were the cause of the chaos. Ultimately, order would be restored, but he was willing to accept chaos until the end of time for the sake of relationships that would endure throughout eternity. Please turn to Matthew 23. I struggled with knowing how to narrow the scope of the scripture we look at for this message. Jesus' teaching contains many discourses regarding the tension between order, law, or structure, and relationship. And God's desire for relationship is woven throughout Scripture. I'm hard-pressed to say where it shows up most clearly. So I've opted to skim some cream off the top of Matthew 23 and what I trust will be a bite we can chew. Pardon the collision of metaphors there. This chapter starts with reference to the scribes, or the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees. I believe it was Elam Stulz who gave us a very helpful introduction to the rabbinical system that existed in Jesus' time. So I'd like to recap this quickly with a history, with a quote from Wikipedia, the article on Pharisees. And I quote, "In 539 BC, the Persians conquered Babylon, and in 537 BC, Cyrus the Great allowed Jews to return to Judea and rebuild the temple. He did not, however, allow the restoration of the Judean monarchy, which left the Judean priests as the dominant authority. Without the constraining power of the monarchy, the authority of the temple in civic life was amplified. It was around this time the Sadducee party emerged as the party of priests and allied elites. However, the second temple had been constructed under the auspices of a foreign power, and there were lingering questions about its legitimacy. This provided the condition for the development of various sects or schools of thought, each of which claimed exclusive authority to represent Judaism. In the same period, the Council of Sages, known as the Sanhedrin, codified and canonized the Hebrew Bible, which, following the return from Babylon, was read publicly on market days. I think that was 3 days a week. Although priests controlled the rituals of the temple, the scribes and sages, later called rabbis, dominated the study of the Torah. That's the five books of Moses. The Pharisees had their origins in this group of authorities. Now, this next statement offers a critical insight into Matthew 23, and I'd like for you to be able to read it with me. The Pharisees believed that in addition to the written Torah recognized by both the Sadducees and Pharisees and believed to have been written by Moses, there exists an other Torah consisting of the body of oral laws and traditions transmitted by God to Moses orally and then memorized and passed down by Moses and his successors over the generations. The oral Torah functioned to elaborate and explicate or make explicit what was written. And the Pharisees asserted that the sacred scriptures were not complete on their own terms and could therefore not be understood. That is where the Pharisees were coming out from. With that background, let's read the first four verses in Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." Note that Jesus clearly acknowledges that the scribes and Pharisees are authorities in the matters of scriptural interpretation. Now that in itself is a little hard for me to understand, but his next statement really baffled me. Why would Jesus tell his Jewish listeners to obey these authorities and to do everything they tell you? Well, a little digging reminded me that almost no one at that point had personal access to the Torah or the Law and the Prophets, as the Gospels render it sometimes. All written documents were meticulously copied by the scribes, and they were reverently housed in the synagogues for the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and their disciples to study and expound upon. So indeed, Jesus was reminding the people of their duty to attend to the Word of God and to live it out. I can only conclude that he was speaking in general terms, though, because in the next breath, he blasts these authorities for their wrong interpretations of the law. It seems like actually that was the crux of the issue. The Pharisees made no distinction between the Torah and their traditions. Both were equally binding, and that is how he presented and that is how they presented it to the people. Jesus was soundly condemning this belief and this practice. And no wonder. Consider what they were telling the people. Let's read from verse 16 for a ways there. "Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, what is greater? Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it." And what is what exactly does the law say about this swearing stuff? It says, "Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." That's Leviticus 19:12. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name." Chapter 10, verse 20 repeats that. Jesus very simply summarized the commandment in Matthew 5 like this: "Don't break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord." The law says nothing about swearing by the temple or the altar. How much less did it have some escape clause for nullifying your vows? These ideas came from the oral tradition. And Jesus is not gently suggesting that the Pharisees consider toning it down a bit. Not at all. From the way I read this passage, there is fire in his voice and in his eyes. He is not out of control, but he is the holy God. I was listening with interest to Lowell's comments last Sunday. Reading this passage should give us a holy fear of being part of the first church of the Pharisees that he was talking about. Let's just sift down over this passage and read some of the, and pick out some of the strong language here. Verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves are not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. He says hypocrites again in verse 15. Verse 16 we already read. Woe to you, blind guides! Verse 17, you blind fools! Verse 19, you blind men! Verse 23, he repeats, woe to you, teachers, etc., you hypocrites. Verse 24, you blind guides, you strain at a gnat but swallow a camel. Verse 25, woe to you again, the hypocrites, woe. You clean out, verse 25 also, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside they are full, cup and dish actually, but inside they are full of greed and indulgence. Verse 26, blind Pharisees. Verse 27, the hypocrites, woe again. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean. And verse 28 yet. Well, actually, no, I'm not done yet, sorry. Verse 28, it says, you appear to the people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Verse 29, the hypocrite's judgment again. And verse 32, a cryptic verse, fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. Now verse 33, this should really have endeared him. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? That's the kind of language that he was using for the Pharisees. I assure you that was not politically correct. Now, are you wondering what I'm wondering? How did we go from do not break your oath and take your oaths in God's name to do not break your oath if you have sworn by the gold of the temple? Well, I have a little hypothesis that I'd like to bounce off of you. You remember that I mentioned one way that some, and maybe most of us, value order is the order of structure. We like when, as Tevye says, every one of us knows who he is and what God, or the teacher, or the parents, or the boss, or the pastor, expects him to do. More than that, we want everybody else to do what is expected of them. Think with me for a bit about the life of an organization. I submit that several predictable steps happen to probably every organization or institution in the Western world, and you can fill in the blank here for yourself. Family, company, school, classroom, choir, church, youth group, mission organization, club. Fill in the blank. In fact, I'm also suggesting that this happened to the Pharisees, even though my hunch is that they were substantially less influenced by Greek thought and culture than we are. I'm suggesting that at its inception, there is agreement and a reasonably clear understanding of the motivations for starting any organization or institution. You got married, so you're starting a family. You see a business opportunity, and you have the vision and skills needed to meet a need that will make you money, so you start a business. Believers see the need to meet with other like-minded believers in a given area, and so they start a church, and you get the picture. Now, as the institution takes its baby steps, the charter members wrestle at length with how to deal with each new situation. They have a common goal, and it is relatively clear. They encounter a common problem, and they are willing to engage in serious dialogue to find the solution to the problem that best meets the objective of the initial vision. But after a few rounds of this, they start saying, okay, it's time to put more stuff in policy. We're covering the same ground too often in our discussions, and it is keeping us from moving forward to solving other problems. So they make lists and write handbooks and formalize policies. And as the institution grows, the body of policy grows. These terms are all my own. They're nothing official. After a while, the body of policy expands, and instead of writing new policy, when new situations arise, the members try looking for the decision previously codified that most nearly matches the current new situation. And as the organization matures, the body of policy becomes more and more an integral part of the organization. In fact, it becomes a central part of the organization's identity. And why shouldn't it? After all, it was painstakingly hammered out by the charter members who were faithfully keeping in view the goal, the vision, that gave birth to the organization to start with. So it makes sense that this becomes that they own this. I badly wanted to flesh this out with examples, but for the sake of time, I've done something pretty unconventional. I've committed some of this rambling to paper and put it in your mailboxes for you to muse on, and there are extra copies in the back, on the table in the back, for you as well. It makes sense to me, but I've skipped over it so lightly that I'm not sure it will make sense to you. So muse over those in your spare time and get back to me sometime to let me know what I'm missing. But I'm wondering, do you identify with this pattern in some organization that you've been a part of? Have I represented the process accurately? If so, consider several more observations here. See if there's any truth in them. Most organizations or institutions are started for the purpose of meeting people's needs. As every institution matures and expands, the natural human tendency, the temptation, is to focus more on the policy, on the system, on the structure, then to pay attention to the individual. And you know, this obscures the very purpose for which the institution was created, that of meeting people's needs. Here is how I think that happens. As policy becomes more detailed and complex, an increasing amount of energy is devoted to interpreting and applying it. The members have worked hard together to craft a product that they feel good about. And so, subtly, probably subconsciously, they start looking to the policy as the driving force behind the organization, as the standard by which all decisions and actions are judged. The policy or system that started out as the means to achieving the original goal has now become an end in itself. So, can you see how, if this is accurate, can you see how easily and naturally The focus of the Pharisees could shift from embracing and protecting their original vision for conscientiously living out God's holy laws to embracing and protecting their policy, their system, their oral traditions. And look how far away it took them from that original goal. One of the explicit and repeated commands of the law that they revered was, "Thou shalt not kill." And here they were, not only willing to kill Jesus for exposing their corrupt system, but they were even willing to kill Lazarus, an innocent man whose only crime was being raised from the dead by the one they were feeling so threatened by. Can you think of any way that they could have gotten further away from their original goal than this? Well, I think that a visual like this can help. I'm a little nervous about using it because every attempt at visual depiction is fraught with the risk of oversimplification. So if it helps, great. But keep in mind that it has inherent limitations. Notice how I'm establishing the sequence here. It goes from step one to step two to step three to step four. I'm saying that an organization like the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, started by basing their decisions and actions strictly on the original motivation, which in their case was adhering to the law of God. Over time, they build into their system, policy, and some structure, but notice that they are still focusing on the original motivation, and in the cases of most organizations, that means focusing on the individual, the people that the organization is trying to serve. Over time, it builds. Policy now is growing. Structure is growing. And what can happen doesn't have to happen, but what the temptation is that ultimately policy just becomes the dominant force. So, now is when I'm supposed to present the solution. How do we avoid letting structure become an end in itself? The closest I've come to an answer is several more observations that I'd like for you to muse on. As I reflected on our drive for order, one word kept echoing in my head. That word was control. When I have order in my shop, I am in control. When my finances are in order, I'm in control. And it's true. My desire to see order in the systems or the organizations that I'm a part of makes me want to be in control. But I go back to my earlier observations about God at creation. He willingly relinquished a significant measure of control to make possible the relationship he desired. Control and relationship don't mix. I'll let you fill in the blank. I am trying to control my... Let me say it again. If I am trying to control my friend, brother, sister, husband, wife, student, teacher, then I am forfeiting the possibility to have a fulfilling relationship with him, her, or them. Now, this raises an interesting question. And I worked on this in a while. What about parents and children, or teachers and students, or other relationships like that? It could actually apply, I think, to to any authority and subject. Well, wouldn't you say that to the degree that an authority needs to exercise control over their subject, it is exactly to that degree that the potential for relationship is limited? I can force Jiriah to hug me, but all that proves is that I am bigger than he is. It doesn't prove anything about the relationship I have with him. I can require that my children stay off the road, but that is nothing more than a policeman can do, whom they've never seen before and may never see again. That speaks of nothing about relationship. To the degree that I can move beyond controlling my children, to the degree that they trust me and desire to honor my wishes, to that degree I can establish a meaningful relationship with them. Now, here is just a bonus. Do you know what the word rule means in 1 Timothy 3:4, where it says of bishops or elders that they must be able to rule or manage their households or families well? That word means, and I get this from a Greek lexicon, that word means to be over, to superintend, preside over, to be a protector or guardian, to give aid, to care for, give attention to. It won't shock you to discover that this word is also used twice in 1 Timothy to refer to church leaders who, ruling or managing their flocks. Now, that definition doesn't sound very controlling to me, does it to you? So, do godly authorities ever need to exercise control? Oh, sure. But let's not fool ourselves. If we're needing to control, then we haven't achieved the relationship that God has created us for. If we're satisfied with control, then we are missing the point, just like the Pharisees did. I'm going to stick my neck out a little further. There appears to be, in Scripture, a legitimate exercise of control for godly authorities, but I haven't found any place in Scripture that allows the use of control by those who are under authority or by peers to peers. Do you see a need for change in an authority in your life? Do you see a need for a change in a brother or sister or spouse? My understanding is that Scripture gives you exactly one way of seeking that change, and that is relationship. Is it okay for me to get really blunt here? If I've gone this far, I may as well make sure that you get what I'm saying. Relationship is built on communication. So if you want to see change in a brother or sister or an authority, the only scriptural option that I see is communicating with him or her. That excludes trying to get another brother or sister to talk to them. That also excludes trying to get an authority to control them. And before I close, I'm sure that I have to answer one burning question. Am I saying then that system and structure is always wrong? No. Am I saying that policy is always suspect? Well, no. But I am saying that if we want to avoid the trap of the Pharisees, we have to be keenly aware of the limitations of policy. How much policy is necessary? Only God, only the Spirit of God can show us. And let's not try to figure it out any other way. Before we pray, I feel compelled to remind you that the only way that anything I've said this morning has any validity is if it comes out of a correct understanding of Scripture. The only way that anything I've said this morning has any validity is if it comes out of a correct understanding of Scripture. So please don't take my word for it. Be Berean. I urge you to guard against either an extremely positive reaction or an extremely negative reaction that could keep you from examining what I have said in the light of the gospel. It isn't automatically right just because it comes from me or even from this pulpit. And I trust it isn't automatically wrong either. So in the spirit of my earlier sermon on critical realism, I ask you to examine my map and extract the parts of it that correctly reflect reality. Let's kneel to pray. Oh God, you are the author of life, the author of love. Relationship was your idea. And we confess we are still mortal, and our tendency is to move away from relationship. We again this morning choose to move toward you in relationship, and in doing so, to move toward each other. We commit ourselves to reflecting on your goals and the goals you give us, and to aligning our policies, our structures, as best we can tell, in honor of that. In Jesus' name, amen.